I'm going to let you in on a little trade secret in preaching this morning. The worst Sunday to preach in Alabama is after the Iron Bowl. I have learned that it's kind of like the crazy aunt in the attic. Everybody knows she's there, but you just don't talk about it. When we think about big events, we understand that this is one of them. And this morning there are those who are elated, there are others who are extremely disappointed, there are others who don't really care. But it's not the game that I want to talk about for just a minute this morning. It's what led up to the game. Because for the past 3 or 4 weeks, there has been a word that has been bandied about like no other, almost at nauseating levels, and that's the word rivalry. I've heard so many things talked about rivalry. In fact, sometimes it's described as a bitter rivalry. And sometimes it's talked about as a rivalry that divides a state. But in the hype of the game, in the networks trying to get viewers to tune in, what they're seeking to do is to make this sound like something huge. And I see the question asked by many networks, is this the biggest rivalry in America? The answer to that is yes, unless you're from Florida, Georgia, Tennessee, Kentucky, Mississippi. It's for us, though, the biggest one. And this kind of rivalry, there's nothing wrong with it as long as we keep it in perspective. As we think about that, really what this is two groups of 18 to 22-year-old college young men with two highly overpaid coaching staffs out to try to win a game that's not going to make a lot of difference in the history of the world. When we can keep that in mind, the rivalry is fine. But you know, as I heard the word rivalry these past few weeks, I began to think about that not in terms of football, but in terms of what God has to say about it. Because while we can have friendly rivalries and we can poke fun and we can have a good time, the Lord says there are occasions when rivalries can grow into things that are going to cause great difficulty. And as we look throughout the Bible, we find that He warns Christians that you don't allow yourselves to become rivals, especially about spiritual things. While it may be one thing to talk about the city or the county or the state football rivalry, it's quite another to talk about when you make a Christian into your rival. And so the Lord warns us about that, and He says with that, you must be very careful. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to consider what the Lord says about rivalries in the sense of spiritual rivalries, or allowing ourselves to become a kind of people who are so bitter that we're looking at others and we're wanting to put them down so that we can be exalted. And I think as we do that this morning, we can see why God makes the warning, because it's something very, very different than what He expects from people that He calls His own. Let's start, though, this morning with just a basic definition. As we think about the word rivalry, there are a number of words that are associated with it. Going back to the original language, it's one of those words that when you find in Greek, there's one word for it in Greek, but it encompasses all of these ideas as far as the English language is concerned. We find the word contention, strife, wrangling, quarreling. You look throughout the New Testament and look at how many times those words are used. Sometimes a translation may say rivalry, but another time it may say contention, or it may say that you have a selfish ambition or that you're there to quarrel about something. And so this is what the word itself means. I think it's also kind of interesting as we look at the Greek. There was actually in their mythology a goddess by the name of Eris. I want you to notice in their mythology what she was the goddess of: chaos, strife, discord, and rivalry. In fact, when the Romans adopted all of the Greek gods and renamed them, they called her Discordia. And she was the one who supposedly went in and promoted all of the selfish ambition amongst the goddesses that led to the deaths of many. Well, it's just a way of showing what this word that we have in the New Testament comes from. But when we take all of this together and we look at what the Lord says about it, whenever God uses the term, He's using it to describe selfish ambition. And sometimes, depending on your translation, where one will say rivalry, the other will record these two words, that it's promoted by selfish ambition, because in many ways it's the same. It's the idea of saying, I'm going to take from you so that I can look better. I'm going to do something to you or not to you so that it's going to promote my ways and it's going to make me look good in front of others. And as the Lord tells us about how we are to live, He warns us in no uncertain terms that we avoid anything that's going to lead us to the idea of selfish ambition. So how do we get there? When we think about rivalry in the sense that we're talking about this morning, where does it all begin? I think it really interesting to note where in the Bible we find the word rivalry used, because it gives us kind of the sense of what God is talking about. And to begin with, let's just go to one of the darkest passages that we find in which the Apostle Paul is describing the works of the flesh. And we think about all of these things that he includes in that: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries. So here God is saying that when you think about one who is led by the cares of this world, one who is doing the things that the world would approve of and not God, that a rival attitude is going to be very appropriate for that group. For those who are seeking to find their ways by the wisdom of this world, they are going to be prone to fall into those rivalries, those selfish ambitions. And what we need to understand, that this is included in a list that is completely opposite of everything that is God-like. So I guess we answer our question of where it all begins with this answer. It begins when we take Christ off of His throne. Rivalries are going to begin when we say, Christ is no longer the most important part of my life. I want us to look over to Philippians chapter 2. Here is another occasion within the pages of the New Testament where the word rivalry is being used. And we look down to verse 3. And the apostle gives us a warning here. He says, this is what you are not to be. And so we look at verse 3 and he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Here's the idea of that selfish ambition once again, where the apostle is saying, when it comes to other people, and remember that here he's writing to Christians about Christians, do nothing that's going to promote that kind of selfish ambition. Do nothing that's going to make yourself conceited and a rival to another. And he goes on to explain how we avoid this. He says, if you don't want to have this spirit of rivalry, then look at what you find in Jesus Christ. Look and see what He did for you. And he continues on down, building on his point here. And he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's why a lot of people can't figure out Jesus Christ. Here is a God who is unlike any of these other so-called gods that they read about. Those Greek gods who were jealous and they were filled with rivalry and they were seeking to put others down. Here was a God who left His place of exaltation, came to the earth, lived among men and for men so that men could be saved. There was nothing in His nature that was ambitious in a selfish way. There was nothing in his work that said, I am seeking to exalt myself so that everyone can see how great I am and how horrible everybody else is. No. Jesus, in His perfection, came to earth to die for us. And we understand then that when rivalries begin, it's when Christ is no longer serving as our model. Because in all of these qualities, we see the selflessness that God expects of us. So let's think about the idea of how we avoid it. How do we make sure that we don't get into these situations where here's another Christian or maybe even someone in the world who is becoming such a rival to me that I'm going to do everything I can to build myself up and to tear the other person down? If we are going to avoid that kind of attitude, we put Christ where He belongs, and then we exercise a great deal of self-control. This is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. As we find earlier where we looked at the work of the flesh, here's the counterpart. Here's where God's saying the way that you don't have rivalry, the way that you don't have selfish ambition, is to control yourself in your actions. And it's quite interesting that as we look at the very first rivalry that we have recorded in the Bible, that's exactly the wisdom that God is going to give. Look back with me to Genesis chapter 4. Here is the original sibling rivalry. Two brothers, one growing very envious of the other because he had been rejected. You know the story, but let's look at verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was very angry and fell on his face." Here, the Lord tells us, is a man who said, "I don't like the fact that my sacrifice is not accepted." Here's the problem. He didn't look to God to find out how to correct it. Instead, he allowed his brother to become his rival. And as God looked down on this situation, he understood that this was placing Cain in a very perilous situation. And so the Lord advises Cain on what he needs to do. We look on down to verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." What's God saying? He's saying, Cain, you got to have self-control. Yeah, it's a bad situation. Yeah, you're not going after the right thing. But the course that you are thinking of pursuing is the one that's going to be a detriment not only to your brother, but to you as well. You must rule over sin. And sadly, Cain did not follow that advice, to the point of killing his brother, and to the point in many ways of killing his own soul. We find in the New Testament an example in somewhat of a similar way. What Isaiah read to us this morning from Philippians chapter 1 is where the Apostle Paul is saying there are people who are preaching Christ. Some of them are preaching out of good reason. They want Christ promoted. But there are others who are doing it out of rivalry and out of selfish ambition. There are those who are seeking to make their reputations grow by the preaching of the gospel. The apostle is not condoning that attitude. But he says to the people, look, just as long as Christ is preached, I'm not being offended by this. I'm not someone who says I've got to fight back against this group. But nonetheless, what we find is that they were looking to do their own reputation some strengthening by actually the preaching of the gospel. And I would say that serves as a warning for you and I that we must avoid that kind of selfish ambition. Anytime we are looking at another Christian and we're saying, I want to try to outdo that guy so that I can look better than him. I want to outdo that lady so I can look better than her. We are falling into this kind of category that was the downfall of Cain and the downfall of these first century preachers who are doing it to build up their own reputation. And so how do we exercise that self-control? How do we get ourselves to that point? Well, we look to Christ once again. And we understand that a quality that we must possess is that of humility. What this does is it keeps our own self-perception in check. When we can have humility, what it means is that I am not going to be looking at others as my rival. I'm not going to be selfishly trying to outdo someone else. But instead, I'm keeping a proper perspective on who I am. And that's a difficult thing to do. Because when we talk about people who have fallen to this idea, we talk about a group who we respect a great deal. But we know that even the Lord's apostles had trouble with this. Look to the book of Mark chapter 9. You'll recall this familiar setting to us as the apostles are going along. They get into a fight about something. We know what, don't they? Don't we? And we look at verse 33 of Mark chapter 9. And it says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? You think Jesus might have already known? I have a feeling he did. Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. We know that even one of their mothers gets involved in this. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, put one of my sons on the right and one on the left. They were looking at this from the standpoint of earthly ambition. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to get the prestige? Who is going to be the one lauded by everyone? And as the Lord looked at them, as they looked at one another as rivals, He gave them some words of wisdom. And in verse 35, He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so the Lord takes them here and he says, let me compare this to two things of what you are to be like. You are to be like a servant in your nature. You are to be like a child in your reactions to one another. You are to put others' needs above your own, and in no way are you to be a rival to one another. And so as you and I look at this, I think we can relate, because there are few people who don't have problems with selfish ambition. There are few people who don't have problems in developing these rivalries. And sometimes we allow the things of the world to get us involved in this, but humility is putting the needs of someone else before my own. It's saying, I want to do for others before I do for myself. Why? Because that's what Christ did. And He is my model. And I want the humility in my life that He exercised. This can be undermined by many things. So many times we begin to make distinctions. We begin to say, because I have more wealth than someone else, because I'm better looking than someone else, because my social ranking is better than someone else's, that means I'm a little bit better. And perhaps we take the opportunity in a very subtle way to kind of turn the knife in someone to show, yes, I am superior. You look at the history of the world, and men have been doing this as long as history has been recorded. Of saying, I'm going to make distinctions on wealth or skin color or looks or gender or whatever else so that I can feel that I am better than someone else. It's one thing when we talk about the history of mankind. It's a totally different thing when we start talking about Christians. When we start talking about those who have given their lives to Christ. Because when that takes place, we realize that no matter who we are, what we are, where we come from, what we own, what we look like, we are all in the same boat. We are lost. We are people who have sinned against God. And were it not for the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we would not have hope. And so as Christians, we leave all that at the door. We in no way try to say to someone else, I'm better than you, because we realize that before the presence of God, none of us are worthy. And when I can accept that, then I develop that spirit of humility that God expects of me. I develop that sense of humility that I see in Jesus Christ. And when I have that self-control that comes from that humility, it's then that I'm going to find that I have unity with my brethren. Because you see, that rivalry can cause trouble for us. It can cause trouble for Christians. And perhaps one of the best, worst examples of that is when we think about the local church that was in Corinth. How many of them had problems because of that spirit of rivalry. Look back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as we look in 1 Corinthians 1, we find where the apostle is coming down very hard on this congregation in telling them that they must put these things aside. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling." Remember, that's one of our words for rivalry. "That there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius." Here's the thing. You had a group of people who had allowed themselves to get caught up in the spirit of rivalry. And some were saying, "Look, I'm a disciple of Paul. I'm a disciple of Apollos." Maybe you even had a group that said, "Well, I heard Jesus Christ speak when he was on this earth." And all of a sudden, where unity should exist, you've got a state of disunity. And he says to them, "You've got to avoid all of this and not allow these rivalries to become something that's going to cause problems for you spiritually." I don't know how well the Corinthians did with that, because we look over to 2 Corinthians 12:20 near the close of the second epistle, and Paul is still saying, "I'm afraid when I come, I'm going to find rivalries among you." Here was a group that illustrated to us the dangers of not keeping these things in check. Here is a group that was seeking to take spiritual things and to actually use them to promote their own selfish ambitions. And I think there's a good lesson for us in this of what can happen when we allow personalities to lead us. We need good leaders, but we never follow a leader because of his personality. We never follow someone because here is someone who makes us laugh and can make us happy and can make us feel good about ourselves. We follow leaders who are being led by Christ. And we never come to the point of allowing that to step in and to promote that spirit of disunity. And so the way that that happens is that we avoid these problems when every member is striving for that unity. Of saying, "Look, I'm not going to allow rivalries to grow in my relationship with others. I am going to be what Christ desires of me." Now, what do we find lying at the base of all of this? We understand that it all comes down to our attitude. It all comes down to deciding once and for all, "I'm going to be like Jesus Christ." In all of these things, we simply say to ourselves, "Come what may, I will not allow selfish ambition to run my life. I will not allow a spirit of rivalry to take hold of me." I want you to notice a couple of things that the apostle said along this line. He said in Romans 13:13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." He goes on when he's writing to Timothy as he talks about false teachers. I want you to note one of the things that he says about them. He says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with ungodliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions." There are some people who have a personality that likes to quarrel. You ever been around someone like that? Maybe the better question we ask ourselves is, am I somebody like that? Who just likes to quarrel. If someone says, I think that building's blue, you say, oh, I think it's more of an aqua. Well, that road's black. No, I think it's more of a dark brown. Any and everything that comes along, there is disagreement. You know, that's a quality of a false teacher. The apostle says, here is someone who has this unhealthy desire just to quarrel. It's not disagreeing. It's not saying we've got to decide between right and wrong here. It's somebody who just wants to argue. And if I find myself to be like that, I've got to fight that temptation. I've got to be the kind of person who says, I'm going to keep my attitude in check so that I can be what Christ is, self-controlled, humble, and coming for the purpose of unity. So as we look at all of these things, we ask ourselves once again, what is the answer to all of this? How do I keep myself from becoming someone who is too ambitious in the wrong way, who is becoming a rival in the wrong way? I believe the Apostle Paul answers this very succinctly. And as we close our thoughts this morning, I'd like for you to look over to the answer that he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. To this group that was having problems with disunity, to this group that was having trouble with wanting to follow personalities and be haughty, we come down and we look in verse 4. And the apostle says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Kind of like the word rival. We hear the word love bandied about a lot in our society too, with not much understanding about what it really is. Love is not a nebulous feeling that's better felt than described. Love is solid, concrete action that when I deal with another, I am doing the right thing with the right attitude. And when I can do that, the spirit of rivalry, the spirit of contention, of selfish ambition can be put to rest, and I can have the relationship with others that I need to have.